Now, allow me to mention one of the awkward facts of history. And that is that for a good chunk of World War II, Finland was actively cooperating with the Nazis to fight the Soviet Union. In fact, their cooperation was so extensive that in 1941, Great Britain declared war against Finland. And if you look at some of the lists of what are called the Axis powers, you will find Finland on some of them. There's a historical argument as to whether or not that is the case. And during D-Day, Finland actually stopped the Soviet Union from advancing through their country. They're a tough people. They may be a small people with a complex language, but they're a tough people. And the Finns were able to stop the Soviet Union. Now, having said that, Finland never adopted the ideology of fascism or the racial policies of the Nazis. They continued to allow Jews to serve in their army, and they never persecuted the Jews throughout the war, and they even provided asylum to the Jews. What they had discovered as a nation is that they were a small country stuck essentially between two empires. One of them was the Soviet Empire and the other was the Nazi Empire, and that they had to make a decision. They had to cooperate with somebody, and so they cooperated with the Germans because they understood that they could cooperate with the Germans without being incorporated into and brought into the Third Reich, unlike with the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union had a policy, or of perhaps a private policy would be better, of essentially Russification. They would make all of their colonies and all of their satellites learn the Russian language and become communist. And so what ends up happening is that the Finns end up cooperating with the Nazis, but they didn't become Nazis. They were with the Nazis, but not of the Nazis. And after World War II, all of the free nations just sort of forgot the fact that they had been fighting with the Nazis. Now, this is not the case with another nation that was near Germany and Russia, and that was the nation of Austria. Austria became fully integrated into Germany to the point that they became the same nation. And the ideology and policy of the Nazi Party became the ideology and policy of the Austrians. So the Austrians not only spoke the German language, but they adopted the Nazi language and the way of approaching the world. And today in our text, we are drawn back into a world where Jerusalem is this small sliver of a nation surrounded by two superpowers, Babylon and Assyria, and powerful city-states like Tyre. Here's about 720 B.C., and the Babylonians and the Assyrians are jockeying for world dominance, and Jerusalem is in the middle, and the people of Israel in Jerusalem, or in southern Israel, have to be allies with somebody. But what God wants from them, and what God's concern is that the Hebrew people, or the Jews, will adopt the ideology of their allies. That they will not only be Babylonian in that this is the guys that are helping us against the Assyrians, but they will be of it. That they will adopt the religion of the Babylonians. That they will not only trade with the city of Tyre, but Israel will adopt the religion of Tyre. And what God wanted the nation of Israel to do was to hold loosely to the world, and he wants us to do the same. And that's what our text is about today. So if you have your Bible, please open them to Isaiah chapter 21 to 23. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red Bible in front of you on page 582. If you do not have a Bible, come and talk to me after the service, and I would be delighted to either help you find an app or give you an organic Bible. They're lovely. They're made out of paper. But we'd love to be able to get you a Bible so you too have access to God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 21 on page 582 of the Pew Bibles. Now we're doing three chapters today. Chapter 23 has some themes that we've already considered earlier in Isaiah. And so I'm going to summarize a portion of chapter 23 and read it rather than reading all of it. But I would like us to hear all of chapter 21 and 22. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As the whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Ilium. Lay siege, O Media. All the signs she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horrors has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare a table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by a day. And at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he shattered to the ground. On my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitives with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Temah. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers and the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings and tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver and the chariots and the horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reserve between the two walls of the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing of sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shemna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rocks. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and will whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor in his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The oracle concerning Tyre, O whale ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid to waste, without a house or harbor, from the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. And then drop down with me to verse 15. In that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of prostitutes. Now, in Tyre, you have a mercantile city, and what God has promised is that the city-state of Tyre will be destroyed. We're not going to talk about that much today, in part because so much of these themes have been discussed before. But I do want us to focus on particularly chapter 1 and 22, though we're going to touch back and forth on 23 a little bit. If you're taking notes today, our outline this morning has two sections. The first is inquire patiently about Babylon's fall. Inquire patiently about Babylon's fall and hang on to God's servant in the valley of vision. Hang on to God's servant in the valley of vision. So inquire about Babylon's fall, hang on to God's servant in the valley of vision. Now, what happens when we enter into chapter 21 is that we have this whirlwind sort of vision. I don't know if you've ever seen it on YouTube or perhaps in a movie, but there are these terrible storms that come out of the desert, and you look up to the horizon, and it's essentially this red sand, and it's billowing, and it's pouring forth, and it just envelops cities, and in fact, even in whole nations. And this is the idea that we have. We have this idea of this terrible, dark whirlwind that Isaiah sees on the horizon, and then he begins to understand the significance of it as he advances into the vision and into his understanding. And Babylon, in this vision, is described as the wilderness of the sea. And if you go to Google Maps and take a look at ancient Babylon, you can look it up and see the ruins. What you will see is that it is not near water at all. And yet God calls it the wilderness of the sea. And again, we come to this issue that the Holy Spirit and God's prophetic view of Babylon, that he sees it as a real objective historical entity with a specific language and political structure and setting, and as a spiritual entity and mindset. Just as today we suppress Nazi ideology in our schools, even though we have destroyed the Third Reich, so the prophets see Babylon in her historical guise and in her spiritual form. Moderns do not fear the return of Hitler, but we fear the return of his ideology. And so when the prophets are looking at Babylon and thinking about Babylon, they're thinking about it in two ways simultaneously, in this physical and historical form and in this ideology. Now, we live in such a materialistic age that it's difficult for us to think in these terms. But one of the main teachings of the Bible, and one of the things that is taught against so much in modernity, is we need to understand that in the Bible that the non-physical is more permanent than the physical. The physical Hitler was not dangerous. No one is afraid of a failed artist with a bad mustache, and you shouldn't be either. The thing that you should be afraid of is the man's ideas and his eloquence and his intuitive ability to speak to the masses in such a way that they respond and do evil things. But none of those are physical. All of those things are actually spiritual. Now, we are afraid of his ideas, and we should be. Hitler is dust, but his rhetoric and his tactics and his ideology live on in the skinheads. It lives on in Putin. It's absolutely amazing. We are allowing Putin to do exactly what Adolf Hitler did with the expansion of his empire. You have Russians, they live in the Ukraine, you get to take the Ukraine. This is exactly what Hitler did. The ideas, the tactics, these things live on. The eugenics, the racism, and so forth, all of these are what we need to be afraid of, and those things are not physical. There's a sense even when those things are not historical, because those things continue to live on in the modern life. And the Hebrews understood this sort of thing. The historical city of Babylon was not within the sea. Yet within Hebrew poetry and within prophetic language, the waters and the seas were the powers that threatened humanity. And so as we're reading through the Bible, we read things like this in Psalm 69:14. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Because the psalmist was afraid not of actual water overtaking him, but he was afraid of this destructive chaos that is found in the waters. And so Isaiah's physical, spiritual Babylon is described as the wilderness of the sea. And he does that for the same reason that John in Revelation describes his physical and spiritual Babylon as, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and languages. So this idea of the seas is this idea of the people who are turned against God with all of their beliefs and all of their rebellion against God. And so when Isaiah looks out into the future, he sees the destruction of physical Babylon and the destruction of the final spiritual entity at the same time. And so does the Apostle John. John and Isaiah peer out into the future as prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they see Babylon's falling, and they see the destruction of the final Babylon at the return of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the thing that they are worried about is not so much this physical entity, but rather the ideology that drives the physical entity and the beliefs. Now look with me to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. And I want you to be looking at the words and sort of thinking about all of what we've just read about Tyre and about Israel. Think about the mercantile class in Tyre. Think about Jerusalem having a party at the end and all of these things. And then listen to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. But be looking into your Isaiah passage. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, it's interesting, by the way, there is only one other time outside of the book of Revelation which Babylon is called great, and that is when Nebuchadnezzar is on the wall of his palace, and he looks out over all of his lands, and in satanic pride, he says, "Babylon the Great, the thing that I have made." And so the angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her passions, of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." All of the different themes in our three chapters are presented here with Babylon. And so we should hear the echo between all of the three chapters in Revelation. Tyre matches the description of Babylon in chapter 23. Tyre's mercantile religion is as pagan as worshiping Baal or following after Ayn Rand. We must also notice to a degree that Israel behaves like Babylon in chapter 22. Did you notice that as we were reading the passage in chapter 21, Isaiah says that the Babylonian people are having a party just before a war. And what do we see in chapter 22? The people of Jerusalem are doing the same thing. Any nation that rejects God in part is a part of the Babylonian system. Now notice that the difference between Isaiah chapter 21 verse 9 and John is this fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. John is speaking specifically and only of the final Babylon's destruction in Revelation. In the end of all things, whatever nation that represents the heart set against God will be destroyed at the return of Christ. There's an essential idea that as history is moving forward, there will be a Babylon that will be the final Babylon. And it will bring together all of the wickedness and evil of the Babylonian system, and it will be Babylon the Great, and it will fall at the coming of Christ. Now, unlike John, Isaiah not only sees this future entity, but Isaiah sees the city of his day and the final Babylon. Now, the double nature of chapter 21 has led Christians and non-Christian theologians to argue about when the passage was fulfilled. And the reason for this argument occurs because the city of Babylon actually falls twice. Once in 689 BC and once in 539 BC in the time of Daniel. And so you have some theologians who go to the time of Daniel and they go through Isaiah's prophecy and they show how it parallels with what occurred in Daniel's day. And then you have other people who go to the 689 date and do the same thing. Now, my personal understanding is that Isaiah's prophecy is speaking of both sackings of the city. Verse 9 speaks of two sets of horsemen, suggesting two armies. The prophet sees whirlwinds and not merely a one-time event. Isaiah's prophecy is intentionally loose to include both past destructions and the final Babylon in our future. What John and Isaiah want us to understand is that there will be a day when the world system will be destroyed by God. And Isaiah's text is ambiguous as to dates. But this is not the only form of prophecy that we have in our passage or in Isaiah. So look with me for a moment to verse 16 of chapter 21. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. I was talking to Brother Neil about this, who's worked with the nursery, and his dad has a saying, and that is if you want to see a resurrection among our workers, wait until 5 o'clock, because everybody comes alive as soon as the bell goes off. You see, there's nobody who keeps track of time as closely as someone who's a hired worker. And so what Isaiah is telling us, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. He's giving us a very precise prophecy here. And then in chapter 23, verse 15, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the day of one king. The most accurate historian in the world is the historian of a king who's alive and who will behead you if you forget the good stuff. And we see similar things in Isaiah 16, 14. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. So while we have this ambiguous prophecy with Isaiah, we also have these three prophecies that have this historical due date. Isaiah clearly binds the prophecy of Kedar and Tyre and Moab to the historical calendar in a testable way. And we see that in the book of Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel is computing the years and he says to himself, it's been about 70 years. So if Isaiah's prophecies do not come true on these dates, he's not a true prophet. And they do. But this is not the way that the prophecy with Babylon works. There's no timetable. Now, Isaiah and the Holy Spirit have a moral and theological purpose for this ambiguity. And part of the issue is that Babylon is a spiritual type in revealed history. But there's more to it than this. Look with me to chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? The watchman says, morning comes and also night. If you inquire, inquire, come back again. Now, Duma is one of the sons of Ishmael, and he's representative of a Gentile nation. This is Abraham's son with Haggai. Seir is in reference to Esau, Isaac's son. It means hairy, and Esau was one of the hairy ones, and so this is speaking of Edom. And so both of these words, Seir and Duma, are speaking to the Gentile nations who have a special relationship with Israel. And these Gentile nations have come to Isaiah, the watchman of the Lord, and they're asking him about the future. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to picture Isaiah as standing on a watchtower, and he's looking towards the dawn. And the Gentiles, they're still inside the city. They're still behind the wall, and so they can't see whether or not dawn is approaching. They can't see over the wall, and so they're still in darkness. And what does Isaiah say to them? Morning comes and also night. If you inquire, inquire, come back again. Now, morning comes and also the night is ambiguous in English, and it's even worse in Hebrew. This is a really vague thing for him to say. He's saying good things, morning is coming, and bad things, night are coming. But again, he's purposely being ambiguous. The future has good and bad things. But there is a portion of what Isaiah says to the Gentiles that is abundantly clear, and it is a command. If you inquire, come back again. And that Hebrew word, therefore, come back, can also be translated as repent. Come back. Inquire. And so the moral purpose of the watchman's ambiguity is found in Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. God does not want us to know when the end will be. Why? Because God wants us to be always returning to him and asking him when the current Babylon will fall and when our final salvation will come. And this is a teaching throughout all of Scripture. And by the way, as a pastoral aside, if someone tells you what month Jesus is coming, what day, what hour, what year, just ignore it. If they're right, they're right by accident. They're certainly not right because they've figured out some kind of Bible code or anything. God is purposeful in his not telling us when our final salvation comes. John in Revelation teaches the same thing in Revelation 22:20. He says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I'm coming quick, I'm coming soon. Great. And then John prays, come Lord Jesus. Why? John doesn't know when Jesus is coming. You see, the people of God are always supposed to be coming to God and saying, how long, Lord? We're always supposed to be coming back. We're always supposed to be returning. And the reason that this is the case is that nothing undermines spiritual Babylon's power over the minds and hearts of the world like knowing that it is temporary and passing. Do you remember what Hitler said about the Third Reich? 1,000 years. Why? Because he wanted to bring in this idea of permanence, inescapable, historical necessity. And God will have nothing to do with that. Babylon, whether it's the Romans or the papal system or the Nazis, apartheid, a wicked future United States, is always on the brink of falling and being destroyed. God glances up at the Empire of Japan and it collapses. God looks down from heaven and the Ming Dynasty evaporates. All of the Babylons of history are right at the cusp of destruction. Always. Because it is not the nations of Babylon. It is not the United States. It's not the UN. It's not the League of Nations. It's not the Russians. It's not the Bolivians who decides history. God decides history. And so God always wants us coming back and asking, when does the evil stop? Because if we come to God asking him if the evil will stop, we are not trusting or fearing in the evil, but we are trusting and fearing in God. And so he wants us to come back. And I think that this is the reason that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there was this constant anticipation of the first coming of Jesus and now, in our time, the second. So that when Noah's father named him, he was hopeful that Noah might be the Messiah. That when Eve named her first son, it looks like she was hopeful that this would be the one who would stomp the head of the serpent. You see, there was supposed to always be this constant coming to God. God, in my generation, I'm Enoch. God, can you make it stop now? Can you send the Messiah and stomp the head of the serpent? And then in the life of Paul, and in my great grandfather was born, I think in 1890-something, he died completely and totally shocked that Jesus hadn't come back yet. He was really convinced that Mussolini was the Antichrist. The guy's on Seven Hills, he's in Rome, and then they thought maybe it was Hitler. No, then it was Gorbachev because he's got that big thing on his head. And it goes on and on. This is what's supposed to happen. We're always supposed to be coming back and saying, well, God, you know, is the Antichrist Putin? And I've told you before, I've gotten emails that Obama is the Antichrist, and I just don't buy it. I don't think he's got the stuff. But this is the way that we're supposed to live. Always coming back to God. Always asking, is it now? Will you end the sin and the death? And it was the same with the first coming of Christ and now the second. And so Isaiah told the Gentiles, morning comes and also the night. Isaiah promised them the morning, and Jesus is the bright morning star, and he has come. And we now live in this tension of the now and not yet. We live in the early dawn, or perhaps late dawn, of Jesus Christ. Portions of this world still remain in darkness. Morning has come for some of us, but it is still coming for others. And so the thing that we must keep doing is that we must be keep coming to God and inquiring about the future and saying, come, Lord Jesus. You know, that's the way that I end every communion service, because I love taking communion with you guys. It's great. Let me be completely honest. I want to take communion with you guys and my Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And so at the end of the communion service, we take the tokens, we consume the tokens, and then we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Why? Because we're always inquiring about the future. So regardless of who gets elected or how bad things are, the future is not in the hands of the politicians in Washington or Jerusalem or Moscow or Annapolis. I'm so delighted that Mark Chang is going to Annapolis. Praise God. But here's the deal. Mark doesn't decide what good and evil is. Mark, in the end of the day, doesn't decide how history will unfold. All that he can do is serve our Lord Jesus there. And we have to remember that. We do not inquire what time of the night to the powers of today. Hitler or Putin or all of these people, they want you to come to them and say, should I be afraid of you? And what do they always say? Yes, be afraid of me. What does God want us to do? God wants us to come and to be wholesomely fearful of him, and not truly fearing him in the perverse sense, because we have the Christ. And what we do is that we keep coming back to God until all has been fulfilled. We keep coming back until we stand in the presence of God, and we wait patiently, inquiring of God, until we hear the angels say, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then, folks, we go home. And there will be no more inquiring. There will be no more worrying. Now, until Jesus returns, the thing that we have to do is that we have to cling to him in faith. In the language of chapter 22, what we have to do is we have to hang on to God's servant in the valley of vision. Look with me to chapter 22. Chapter 22 begins with these words, the oracle concerning the valley of the vision. And then verse 5 repeats this idea, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. And the valley of vision is this idea, is that Jerusalem is a people that remain in a dark valley, even though the prophets are shedding light about the future and the gospel by preaching God's word. The nation of Israel has the vision, but they are misusing the vision. Instead of taking the vision up onto the top of the mountain, they keep going down into the darkness. The nation of Israel knows that a day of tumult and trampling and confusion is coming, but they respond in sin rather than in faithfulness. You know, that's one of the most frightening things about God's word, is that you can misuse it. And the nation of Israel was misusing the prophecies of God. Now, some of the nation is responding to their city being surrounded by the Assyrians by throwing a party. So they know that the Lord has taken away the covering of Judah. And then listen again to verses 12 and 14 of 22. In that day, it's talking about this future day when the Assyrians come, The Lord God of hosts has called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. We've moved here to an unpardonable sin. And by the way, the unpardonable sin is to know God's word, but to refuse to trust in his coming Messiah and to be saved. I know that sometimes in the church people get all upset about whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin. The terrifying thing about the unpardonable sin is that you don't know that you've committed it in the sense that you just hate God. The only person who I've ever talked to who I was concerned about having done the unpardonable sin is now an atheist. And he doesn't care what God's opinion is. The person who I'm not worried about is some poor Christian in my office wondering, you know, I lost my temper, I kicked the dog, does this mean I'm going to hell? No, Jesus paid for that sin. The unpardonable sin is to know God's word and to reject it and hate it completely. Now, a portion of the people of God have recognized this coming of God's judgment. And we don't know for sure what their exact moral impulse is, but there's really only two kinds of impulses that lead to this behavior. The first is something that we might describe as hyper-Calvinism. I wanted to notice, I just said something. I think one of the unpardonable sins is a form of hyper-Calvinism. It's dangerous. Something to be worried about. These folks are so presumptuous about their future salvation that instead of weeping and mourning when things look grim, they party. You see, they're going to heaven regardless of what they do, and so they cry out, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. They are not at all concerned about spreading the gospel to other people. They are not all concerned about the fact that judgment is coming upon their nation. They have nothing to do with the sins of the people. They're the saved, they're the elect, and so they party. They party as they see God's wrath being poured out upon their people because they do not believe God's word and they have not accepted God's Messiah. Now, the second possible response is well summarized by saying that the people decided that God hated them and they decided to hate him back. They trust God to do evil to them and so they're going to enjoy life until the very moment that God kills them. They cry out, God hates us, God doesn't exist, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, this absolute rebellion against God can be found with different theological explanations. Now, both of these moral impulses, a presumptive trust in God and a presumptive distrust in God, has the same outcome, and that is a party at the end of the universe. But the thing that God calls for is weeping and mourning and for baldness and wearing sackcloth. You see, God sends sobering events into our lives so that we will recognize our sin and the sin of those around us. Do you remember righteous Lot? Righteous Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah did not hold parties rejoicing in a sinful sense. But rather, his heart was tormented by the sin that he saw around him. See, God sends us these events to help us mature in our faith. The purpose of our repenting is so that we will trust in God and know him, and that we will sorrow over the sin that we see in others. And God does this so that we might have true joy and have it more abundantly. There is a time for feasting and rejoicing, but it is not because we are sinning or because God is punishing our nation for our sin. When God brings judgment upon us, discipline or punishment, the purpose is to draw us closer to God. But when the darkness of God's judgment comes upon us, we are to be sober in our response. Rejoicing always is not grotesque hilarity in the face of death. I want you to imagine that you're on the Titanic and you're saved and you know you're going to die. And so, you know, you just bust open a couple of bottles of vodka and get drunk on deck. Why? You're saved. What were the godly doing when the Titanic was sinking? They were preaching the gospel to people. They were mourning over sin. There were other people, though, who were doing the same sort of thing, getting drunk, being grotesque, because they hated God. Both can happen. Now, godly faith is to respond with the apostles at the announcement of a pending judgment this. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Do you remember that? When Jesus told the apostles one of them would deny him, what did they say? "Oh, God, it's not me, is it?" You see, this is the way that we're supposed to respond to judgment. We rejoice when God sends us tokens of his love, but we're never presumptive. And the moral purpose of dire events in history is so that we repent and trust Jesus more, but it is never, ever an excuse for sin. Now, Isaiah also illustrates an ungodly response in an individual life. We have this group of people in Jerusalem who are partying as the city is to be destroyed, but then we have an individual person who is sinning. Look with me to verse 15 of 22. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, "Come, go to this steward, to Shemna, who is over the household, and say to him, 'What have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you will die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station.'" Now, we've already bumped into Shemna, or we would if we had worked through the historical chronology of this. And this is a guy who works for King Hezekiah. Now, Shemba is concerned about creating a legacy for himself. He's holding on to his good name. Shemba knows that he's going to die, and instead of being humbled by this and trusting in God more, he falls back on his own cleverness and on his own strength. His concern is more that future generations are aware of his past deeds than he pleases God. Yet with all of his brilliance, he forgets it is God who decides what our legacy is. Shemna, even thinking of death, has laid up his treasure where moth and rust destroy instead of in heaven. Shemna's valley is to know God's word, but to place his trust in a man-built legacy rather than in pleasing God. And friends, whatever happens to us, for good or ill, we must always place our treasure in heaven. Our legacy is not the size of our tomb or how the history books or Wikipedia remembers us. And by the way, one of the motives that we see in some of these kids who are shooting up schools is what? So they'll get in the history books. They'll have a legacy. They'll exist. It's a horrifyingly satanic thing to do, to try to build up your legacy, either for doing good things or wicked things. You see, the legacy that we're looking for is not human memory. It's not what some little copper plate says somewhere. Have you ever been in one of those churches that does fundraising with copper plates? You have a whole church covered with pews with little brass plates on them. Nobody knows who those people are. They've all passed away. Now, my hope is that most of the people, when they gave money for those things, their legacy that they wanted was not the brass plate. But that's what Shemna is doing. He's buying a brass plate. But you see, the thing that we want in the end of all days is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the thing that we're looking for is not a Wikipedia entry. It's not a brick in some sidewalk that our family buys for us 10 years after we're dead. The legacy that we're looking for is hearing from God that we have pleased him. Now, the difficulty with that is the fact that what pleases God for most of us is that we live in absolute obscurity. And that the person that we're working to please is not our children or our fellow church members or our set or the other people who we work with. But the thing that we're supposed to be focusing on is pleasing God. Can you trust in God to give you fame on the last day, and do not be anxious about the fame that you have now or that you will have here? You know, people talk about your 15 minutes of fame. Now that we have the internet, it's down to one YouTube clip. You've got 15 seconds. It's passing. It's forgotten. But if you live your life to please God and to build a legacy with God in heaven, all of eternity, I want you to imagine this, please. You know, we want our retirement, we want the gold watch, but I want you to imagine you're standing before God and every creature that has ever existed is standing there with you in heaven. The demons and the angels and the seraphim and the godly and the ungodly, everyone is standing there, and God says to you, "Well done, my faithful servant. You are the absolute best bottle washer that ever served me." Isn't that what we want? Isn't this how we want to live? I honored God by changing diapers. I honored God by mowing lawns. I honored God by just being faithful in a yo-yo job, and then I died in a car accident back from work. The only way that we can live that way is if we're building our legacy in heaven. And the valley of vision also includes a corporate sin. Listen to verse 20 and following. "I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkai." By the way, there are not very many people who are called servant of God in the Bible. Servant of God, my servant Eliakim. "And I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor in his father's house." Wouldn't you love a prophecy written about you like that? When Shimna is replaced, God brings forward a godly man from the house of David by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim is an exemplary leader. He's loyal to the king, though he himself is also of the house of David. He's loyal to God. He has no interest in usurping the power of the anointed. God gives him great power and privileges. He has a splendid career. He does everything right. And then look to verse 24. "And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away, and it will be cut down, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, Eliakim does not sin, but the people place too much trust in him. And they begin to behave as if Eliakim can hold the entire weight of the people of Israel. And then he dies, and the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away, and it will be cut down, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, part of the valley of vision and part of the darkness of the valley of vision, including putting too much trust on a fallen but godly human being. Even a godly man like Eliakim, who God has placed on his shoulders the key of the house of David, he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open, even such a one as this died. But Christian friends, it is especially important that we do not fall into this sin. There are Christian leaders who embarrass the Lord. And there is another category of Christian leaders who are faithful, but the believing community puts too much faith in them. And we see this in the life of Edward VI of England and of Billy Graham and folks like Bob Jones and other popular leaders. We can't point to any specific sins or particularly moral sins in these men's lives, but every Christian wants a piece of them. Some of the letters to Edward VI by Puritans are so fawning, it makes you want to throw up. John Calvin wrote some letters where you're just like, come on, he's just a kid. Don't put so much weight onto him. We want to rejoice over the good things that God brings to us from godly leaders. Men like John MacArthur and Mark Dever and Dr. Moeller and Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Calvin. But we must rejoice in them in as much as they are wise and agree with God's word. But when the believing community begins to behave as though salvation comes not from God, but rather from fallen leaders, we have fallen into grievous sin. You see, if you become a Wesleyan, and what you mean by being a Wesleyan is that you find your salvation in John Wesley, or if you become a Lutheran to the point that you find your salvation in Luther, or if you become a Calvinist who finds his salvation in Calvin, or whatever, you have put too much weight upon them, and you will be cut off. Now, one of the things that the Old and New Testament does with great care is to show us the sin of every religious leader in the Bible. Now, at the same time, we must understand that the godly has always been a picture of Jesus Christ, the only religious leader who did not sin. Melchizedek was an incomplete picture of the coming Son of God, and so was Levi, and David was the same. And inasmuch as these men loved God and followed after him, they are a model of Jesus, and Eliakim was the same. Inasmuch as he followed Jesus Christ, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, at the same time, the people of God cannot trust in Eliakim, but rather in the God of Eliakim. Do you see the subtle difference? You are not saved by my understanding of God's word. You are saved by God. You're not saved by any of these wonderful and godly people throughout church history, and you cannot put your weight upon them. Because if you put your weight upon them, you will be cut off. The weakness of God's chosen leaders, as it is exhibited in Scripture, was always to highlight the strength of the coming Son of David. It was always the expectation of God's people that someday a leader would come who would not give away. This man would be able to take the whole honor of his house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. You see, the expectation of the Jewish people and of everybody who had the prophet's word was that someday someone was going to come and we would be able to put all of our weight upon that person and they would not be broken off. Now, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation tells us who this person is. The only person who can take all of the weight of God's people is Jesus Christ. And so we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, a description of Jesus, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And so the title of Eliakim, that which he failed at because not of his sin, but just because he wasn't God, is given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wields the keys that open heaven and locks the doors of hell. Now, if we will but hold on to Jesus by repenting of our sins and trusting in him, he will hold our weight. You know, it used to be that I could hold up all of my children, all four of them. I can't anymore. They get bigger and bigger, and now I collapse under their weight. But Jesus does not collapse under the weight of his people. And there are millions and perhaps even billions of us. Jesus not only takes our weight in the sense of carrying us home, but he took the weight of our sin on the cross. He accepted the penalty so that he could be cut off for us. And God poured out his wrath onto the Son so that we might be saved. And salvation comes from holding to Jesus and allowing him to bear the weight of our sins. And if you're here today and you are saved, the reason that you are saved is because Jesus is holding all of your weight. Now, my non-Christian friends, there's a reason that we tell you that we're sinners. We tell you that we are sinners because we cannot hold your weight. We can't hold your spiritual weight. When a Christian comes to you and shares the gospel with you, we are not asking you to trust us ultimately. You are not saved by the church, nor are you saved by the understanding of any particular church. You are saved by Jesus Christ. And so if you're a non-Christian here today and you are frustrated with Christians, I want you to know I share your frustration. Christians can be really miserable. I can be really miserable. Here's the deal, non-Christians. If you look into my life, you will find sin. And by the way, because I'm trying to follow someone who's perfect, you are also going to find hypocrisy in my life. And the reason for that is that I'm trying to be perfect. I tell you I'm supposed to be perfect, and I blow it constantly. And so if you look into my life, you will find hypocrisy. You will find hypocrisy in every Christian. But part of the point of our passage this morning is for you to understand that you are not saved by us. We're sinners. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And so if you're frustrated with Christians, do what all Christians do when we're frustrated with Christians, and that is that we look away from us and we look to Jesus. Because it's Jesus who saves you. John says this about Jesus, and Jesus actually describes himself this way in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know him, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so my non-Christian friends, my plea with you this morning is put your weight onto Christ. And you can do that because he is also God. And he has bore your weight on the cross. And he stands in heaven ready for you to hold to him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for these great truths. We pray that we would believe them, that, Lord, someday America will fall. And inasmuch as there is wickedness in this nation, it ought to fall. And yet, Lord, there is also a day when the satanic system that we all live in will fall. And we pray, God, that we will constantly be coming to you and inquiring, is it yet? Are you coming yet, Lord? And Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us will put our full weight upon you. And we pray, Lord, that you would save everyone here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.